Okay, we're in Psalm 119. If you'll turn there, please. Psalm 119. Verses 65 through 72. We have a file that looks something like this. Spelled something like this. Looks something like this. That's the tape file. Verse 65 through 72. The way this letter was presented is that one side is one person, and over here is the other person. Refers to relationship. There's a Lord here. There's a believer here. Have a relationship. So that's verses 65 through 72. Tape file, one of the letters of the alphabet. Verse 65, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. We have seen last time in verse 65 that the correct translation is, thou hast dealt well, is not a correct translation, because we have a verb and a noun, and the verb is asah, which we had before, was used in creation. And the other word is tov, for the word well. And asah means to make something, manufacture something out of something. And tov means good or gracious. Now, there's something here that we're studying in Psalm 119 is maximum pressure. It's the fifth cycle of discipline where the Jews are marching to Babylon from Jerusalem. And these people are slaves, and they're in horrible conditions. And the conditions are most undescribable because there's all types of suffering involved. But I want you to see the principle in lieu of the background, verse 65. Thou hast manufactured good out of something that has existing with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. In other words, in maximum suffering, God manufactures good out of it. In other words, that's a principle of Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament. We'll find out in a few minutes that good is good. This means that God is perfect and is divine good. Since in his person he is good, then whatever he produces, like his plan, also has to be good. When a person gets into the plan of God by faith in Jesus Christ, everything is going to work together for good, no matter how horrible it seems. Sooner or later in this life, you're going to run into, we're going to run into, individually or collectively, maximum pressure. Maximum pressure is different for different people. Someone has a pressure situation, it's maximum to them. It may not be maximum to you, but we all have the maximum pressure situation. For a lot of believers, it's better if it doesn't come right away, because a lot of believers are not ready for it. In other words, if God sent maximum pressure to a believer who wasn't prepared, be no contest. You can tell if you're ready for a maximum pressure, because you would be on a steady diet of taking in the Word of God. And you have the choice to get it, or you have the choice not to get it. You have the freedom. Every time you're taking in the Word, not only are you encouraged, do you have confidence? Does it give you an inner happiness and peace? But you're also preparing for whatever may come your way. The only way that you can gauge the intake of the Word is by your interest, mainly here we can tell by Bible class. But there's a principle that comes out of this verse 65. God is providing this matchless grace for every disaster that can ever exist in this life. There's no disasters in eternity. There never has been, and there never will be, a disaster too great for the Lord. There can't be. It's impossible, because His plan is greater than anything we will ever face. And that's what the writer of this psalm is saying in verse 65. He's saying that God's plan is greater than any tragedy this life has to offer. And in this passage, verse 65, this man is the living illustration of Romans 8:28. There are many individuals in the Bible who are living illustrations of the fact that all things work together for good. One of them we studied was Joseph. And in verse 65, we will find out that this man survives this disaster. But you know, the matchless grace of God not only makes you able to survive it, but more than surviving it, because out of this special situation, he starts out as a weak believer and ends up as a strong believer. On that march in the fifth cycle of discipline, from the rubble of Jerusalem to the beautiful towers of Babylon. It's a long march, it's a disastrous march, it's a nightmare. And there are a great deal of horrible catastrophes and pressures that accompany it. Yet by the time he arrives in Babylon, he's a strong, great believer. He has a tremendous life before him. He makes this march as a teenager, and perhaps 50 or 60 years beyond his teens, and then during that time he becomes a leader in a movement that when the Jews came back to the land, they have nearly 200 years of prosperity. 200 years of prosperity based on the Word of God. After being in Babylon under divine discipline for 70 years. 200 years of prosperity based on the Word. We never had that in this country. Never. And we probably never will. But they had it. So that means we can learn something by it. Now, this is a tremendous pressure situation. And he says, thou hast made good something out of disaster, you have made something good. And the same thing again is in Romans 8:28. One was written in Greek. And there it says, all things work together for good, and here we have a little more direct approach. And the reason why we do that is because this is a TAFE file, and the file expresses a relationship. What is the relationship between this man and this psalm and the Lord Jesus Christ? He says that Jesus Christ, in verse 65, in a disastrous condition, you have taken the disastrous condition that you have made it absolutely good for me. You have made something wonderful out of it. And you have made something perfect out of it. And you've earned this. We have the word thou in verse 65. Thou is Old English for you. He's addressing himself to the Lord. And he's saying to the Lord, Lord, you've taken this miserable, horrible catastrophe, this awful disaster, and you have made out of it something good. Something good, something marvelous, something wonderful. Now, here is the principle. Only God can do this. You just try to make your disaster and your tragedy, and you try to make something good out of it. All you do is make it worse. You try to take your disaster and make something wonderful out of them. And it won't happen, because God is the only one who can convert cursing into blessing. No one else can do it. It is a monopoly of the Lord. It belongs to His plan. You have to be in His plan before you can ever get close to this principle. But being in the plan isn't enough, you know. For years in Christendom, especially in this country, you know, the whole thing was leading people to the Lord, and leading people to the Lord, and leading people to the Lord, and that's great. But all they did was lead them to the Lord and leave them. Go to the church of your choice. You take a new believer and ask him to go to the church of his choice, and they'll end up in tongues. He has nothing to discern what church to go with. He has to be taught the Word. So it's not just enough to get into the plan of God to accomplish what we're talking about here. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That alone by itself is not going to accomplish this. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to go on from there in order to get into this bracket. First of all, you have to know the Word of God. That's the first thing you have to do. The greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Word of God. The second thing, you have to know some of the mechanics and some of the principles found in the Word of God. Thirdly, you have to understand putting your faith in the promises of the Word and resting there, relaxing. Fourthly, you have to understand how to be restored back to fellowship by confession of sin. Because if you don't know that principle, then you're a believer, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're out of fellowship all the time, and you can never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ if you're constantly in a carnal state. 90% of Christians are out of fellowship all the time because they either don't believe in being restored back to fellowship, or they confuse it with salvation. Or they figure that they can do something, pray, fast, or do something to get back into fellowship, and you can't. You have to understand another principle, when you're filled with the Spirit and how you're filled with the Spirit. You have to realize that you can't lose the Holy Spirit ever. But you sure can grieve him and quench him. You have to know how to be filled and when you're filled. You have to also know the principle of living in the Word of God and occupation with Christ. And that's a requirement for these principles. You have to understand some of the principles by which God's plan works in the life of an individual. The overriding principle is always the same, which is grace, more grace, more grace, and much more grace. I don't know if you know it or not, but God is free to love us right at this moment. Because Jesus Christ satisfied His righteousness and justice on the cross. And that's the fact, because Christ has done the work on the cross, God is not hindered by His righteousness and His justice, because the righteousness and justice has been satisfied on the cross. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Therefore, God has one of the greatest freedoms that anyone can ever know in all of the history of the human race, including the angelic conflict. God is actually, at this moment, free to love us. He's not free to love an unbeliever, because they have not passed the point of propitiation. And consequently, they're looking at God's righteousness and justice. Now, the freedom that God has is fantastic. When you think of what we are really, boy, the audacity to think that God could love someone like me. I know He can love you, but, you know, me, it's a different story. David said it this day. David was writing a psalm, and he said the same principle. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And what David is really saying is, you know, look at these foolish creatures, Lord. These imbeciles walking on two legs with their stupid rejection of your word and your plan and your grace, and then add with it some imbecilic pride along with it. What is this creature that you would keep thinking about him, much less love him? How can you love them? Well, case file. That's the letter. Here is the Lord. That's a part of this letter. And here is us as believers. And the answer is, how can he love creatures like this? Because we have a relationship with him. This creature has a relationship with the Lord. This creature's relationship is based on a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So he begins this tape file, verse 65, and this letter of the alphabet talks about relationship. You know, some of these Chaldean soldiers on this march from Jerusalem to Babylon come down and say, "Hey boy, are you having a good time in this chain gang?" After he'd beaten them up and tortured them and had a bad night. And he says to him, "Having a good time? How's your Lord treating you?" Whap, you know, so forth. "You have a good relationship with him?" And probably slugs him again. And he answers yes. He says, "God does well, but actually God makes something out of something." In other words, he's saying to this guy who is beating him on the way to Babylon, when he hits him and abuses him, that God is manufacturing that abuse into something good for me. Cursing turned to blessing. Think about it. If someone is abusive to you in some way, I'm not talking about actually slugging, although those things happen, but I'm saying the person's antagonistic to you. You know, and they're revengeful, or they're implacable, whatever it is, they're insulting. And so if you relax and you put it in his hands, then God is manufacturing something good out of that person's insult trying to attack you. But if you take it out of his hands, you try to retaliate, then you're not turning cursing into blessing. Then he uses the word here, verse 65, "Thou hast manufactured good with thy servant." The word servant there indicates that relationship again. And then he uses the word, "O Lord." Now he's answering God in this relationship. His relationship is with the Lord, "O Jehovah." So thy servant is one half of this letter, and "O Lord" is the other half of the letter, and there's the relationship. We have a relationship with the Lord. Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. And that's the difference. And then notice, "according to thy word." Every believer has a relationship with the Lord. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, good, bad, indifferent, in our fellowship, you have a relationship with the Lord right now. Very few people appreciate or utilize the relationship that we have with the Lord. 99% of believers today have this relationship, and are minus knowledge of the Word of God, and therefore they have no appreciation of the relationship. Now, you can make an illustration of that. If you have a relationship with another member of the human race, and you don't know anything about them, or you don't get to know anything about them, then you have no relationship. You can't appreciate the relationship. But we have a great relationship with the Lord. And the only way to get to know him and enhance the relationship and appreciate it is through his word. The word is his mind. You get to know what he's thinking. When you get to know what a person's thinking, that enhances your relationship with him or her. So when you have some relationship and have knowledge of the Word, therefore you can appreciate the relationship. But you can't appreciate your relationship with the Lord apart from the Word. Notice again the phrase at the end of verse 65, according to the norm or standard of thy Word. According means according to the norm or standard of thy Word. Now let's review this principle by which we have in verse 65 the great mechanics of the grace of God, where God turns cursing into blessing, by which this person has a wonderful relationship with the Lord, and in the worst type of pressure. To begin with, and understand that you have to go back for a moment to verse 41. And in verse 41, we have a phrase, according to thy word. In verse 58, we have a phrase, according to thy word. In verse 65, according to thy word. Verse 76, according to thy word. There's the answer. According to the Word of God. All believers have a taste, this is the letter of the alphabet here, relationship with God. But only those believers who know the Word of God can appreciate the relationship. And only those believers who know the Word can enjoy the relationship. I want to ask you a question that's rhetorical. If you've been watching TV and the news lately, and you've seen some so-called Christians on TV, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that they're appreciating their relationship with the Lord? Blank, no. They sure are not. Because there's no knowledge of the Word of God. That's why. But you have a relationship with the Lord, and the way to enjoy your relationship and appreciate it is knowledge of the Word. No Word, no knowledge, no appreciation and enjoyment of the relationship. Now, a lot of people are possibly believers. They've accepted Christ and say we're not enjoying the relationship. It's crazy to have a relationship with a person and not enjoy it. A lot of marriages are like that. They said, I do, and then they done. You know, they're not enjoying the relationship. It's obvious. You've seen them. All believers have a perfect relationship with God. But only those believers who know the Word of God can appreciate the relationship. Only those believers who know the Word of God can enjoy it. See, we can illustrate this. Let's assume that all of you are married this evening. To the perfect person. You've always thought of someone in your mind, if you're a lady, this guy riding in on a horse, a knight in shining armor. You see, he comes along, you always think about him. And you found him, or he found you, and you married the perfect person. Now, I know this illustration could break down very quickly. But I made it very clear, I said, let's assume it. Assume that you're married to the perfect person. Now, you can actually be married to the perfect person and not know it. If you're not aware of it, then you can't enjoy it. If you are aware of it, then you can enjoy it. To be married to the perfect person is one thing. To be aware of it is something else. Let's assume, all right, that you're a member of a perfect church. Now, you might be a member of a perfect church and not appreciate it. You might be a member of a perfect church and not know it. And to know it is to enjoy it, and not to know it is not enjoy it. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect church, because churches are made up of people, and people are naturally not perfect. Let's assume that our church is a perfect church. And you're a member of this church. And you could be a member of a perfect church and it doesn't mean a thing. Because you don't know it. And therefore you don't appreciate it. And you don't utilize the facility. Like this facility or this auditorium. Now, you know, there's no sanctuary today. Auditorium. The last sanctuary was destroyed in 70 A.D. It was called the Temple. And it's been in rubble with tithing for centuries. And we're not meeting in a sanctuary because there is no sanctuary. There hasn't been a sanctuary since 70 A.D. A sanctuary is a sacred building. This auditorium is not a sacred building, but in this auditorium, we have X number of sanctuaries. You. Your body is the only sanctuary today. Since your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you can go home and look in the mirror tonight and say, "Look, Mom, I'm a sanctuary." So a sanctuary then is a biped, and not a building. This is an auditorium at best. We call it our illustration of a relationship, a facility. Now we have facilities here. And these facilities are designed for Bible teaching. For the communication of the Word, for the communication of this phrase here, according to thy Word. We've seen it verse after word, and we're fulfilling this principle. Now, you may use these facilities, or you may not. These facilities are open 5 times a week. Some people use these facilities sometimes on Saturday night, you know, like weddings, and it's used that way. I'm talking about the using of the facilities for Bible teaching. Now, you can be a member of our church for the last 12 years and never use the facilities except now and then. All right, you have a perfect church, but you don't know it. It's knowing it what makes the difference. Now, what is this illustration? Well, some are straying. Maybe the mention of a perfect person in marriage has caused you to forget this illustration and I've lost you. Now, I don't think our church is a perfect church. But I think it's one of the best in this country. At least from the standpoint of our emphasis according to the Word. I'm not talking about me or you or the building or whatever else. I'm just talking about one factor. We have a good system of checks and balances in our administration. We have a congregational time. It's a pure democracy because every member votes. We call our country a democracy, but it isn't, because we elect people to vote for us and they don't do what we tell them. But in a democracy, everybody votes. You may or may not know it, and you may be a member of the church, and that's all that there is to you. But you can enjoy the facilities or not enjoy the facilities, and it's strictly up to you. One of the best things about our church, in the last analogies, is no one is going to push you into it, because you have free will. Now, no one, to my knowledge, has ever lined you up and said to you, "You'll be shot at sunrise if you don't come to Bible class." Although I think it's bona fide, personally. I think if people don't come to Bible class, they ought to get shot, because it's for their benefit, not ours. It's for ours because it's a mutual thing, but, you know, they should be because they're missing the point. Now, we've never tried that approach. In fact, we can't try it because, for very obvious reasons, because if you ever notice, a firing squad eliminates the factor called free will. We can probably get some people to come to Bible class under pressure conditions, but it would be terrible to have to look in their faces and watch them vibrate. Just looking at coerced listeners would probably foul up the message. It would be a means of sabotaging the message. Did you know that? Do you know that some people frown beautifully. And do you know that some of you frown for prolonged periods of time? I would like to see some people come to church and smile someday. I have no doubt that that would look wonderful, but I have never had the privilege of watching people smile as they listen to the Word of God. What a wonderful thing it must be to see a group of believers smiling in response to the teaching of the Word of God and not this platitude, "Have a nice day." You know, that's a cliche today. But a real bona fide smile on your face, decision once. And that decision took a second. In that second of time, you became a child of God, and God did a perfect thing for you. He gave you many things under the title of salvation, many, many things. Now, you're going to appreciate your salvation someday in heaven. I guarantee you, you're going to smile in heaven over the Word of God. You may not smile here about it, but you're going to smile there about it. But in the meantime, we're here. And for 50 or 60 or 100 years, you're in time. And here's the big issue for Christians in time. Do you appreciate the Lord or not? Do you enjoy the perfect facilities or not? God, God's Word, the communication of the Word, the place where the Word of God is communicated. See, that's the point. Someone told me one time, you know, if you can't go first class, don't go at all. And so, you know, if I went out in a day, well, I'd save up for 6 months and get a Coke, you know what I mean? And a hot dog. No Dutch treat. Can't go first class, don't go. If you're going to another city or another part of the world, go to the best hotel. A lot of people like to camp out and get eaten by mosquitoes and rough it and all that, but they call that the service. Don't go to the worst hotel, go to the best. I like that theory. I prescribe to it 100%. I've seen some of the best hotels in the world. Marvelous hotels with the best facilities. And I've seen extremely wealthy people come into these facilities and never use them. They got a bill after they stayed there for a couple weeks and they were hot. And they complained about the bill, and the man said, "Well, we have the facilities for you. They were there for you, but you didn't use them." He said, "Well, there was wonderful food, but you didn't use it. Had wonderful golf courses, but they didn't use it. Wonderful pools, but they didn't use it. Private beaches that are fantastic, but they didn't use it. Sailing boats, and they didn't use it." Anything you think of from Coquettle on, they didn't use it. The reason why they didn't use it, they were sick. If you're sick, why would you want to go to a beautiful hotel? Well, if you're sick, the worst place to go is to a hospital. Horrible place to be sick. Worst place to be sick in the world is a hospital. Because if you're not sick when you're there, you'll get sick by being there. If you're sick, then go to a beautiful resort. But you can tell that the sick people at the beautiful resorts of Miami Beach are not enjoying themselves. People go down there, the elderly, to retire. They walk by the beautiful golf courses and the swimming pools and the wonderful food, and they go by all this with the most awful expressions on their faces. Application. Sometimes on Sunday morning here, and occasionally in Bible classes, I am reminded of those elderly sick people on Miami Beach by looking at some of the people that come here. The same expression, exactly. Some people are sick and can't enjoy the facilities. And the point is, they don't use the facilities. Now I'll tell you how you can use the facilities.
Verse 65, according to thy word. There's no other way for Christians to exist than in local churches, listening to the communication of the Word of God, period and out. You show me a passage in Scripture which tells you that there's any other ordained way of communicating the Word than assembly worship. You're in a plan of God, let's face it. But you can't appreciate it and you cannot utilize it apart from the Word of God. Now let's see what he says there. Verse 65, he says, you made good out of disaster. Asa. Made something out of something. And the something that's made out of something is given God has come from a disastrous situation. You made good out of a disastrous situation to your servant. Oh Lord, how? According to thy word. It's one thing to be saved and in the plan of God, and it's something else to appreciate your relationship.
Verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Teach me, the word good judgment is discernment. You have to change that word. And one of the things that people need is discernment. And the only way you get discernment is through the Word of God. It's one thing to know the word, it's something else to have discernment in order that you may appreciate the plan of God, the provisions of God, and all that God has provided is a matter of discernment. He says, teach me discernment and knowledge. Teach me discernment along with knowledge. He's learning the word. He's getting knowledge of the word. But knowledge alone won't cut it. You have to have discernment along with it. Discernment takes the word and uses it. Discernment leads to an appreciation of who what the Lord is. And discernment is for pressure. Knowledge is for ordinary circumstances. So we have two words here. Discernment and knowledge. Which simply means this, discernment must accompany and is the concept of accompaniment. Discernment must accompany knowledge in order to appreciate the Lord. Now this helps us a great deal when we go back to the mechanics again. You take the Word of God into your human spirit, into the mentality of the soul, into your volition, into your emotions. And when the Word of God goes into the mentality, the Word goes into the motions, here's your knowledge and here's your appreciation or your discernment. And both of them come from the Word of God according to thy word. You learn knowledge under ordinary circumstances and you use discernment under pressure. Again, that's the principle of being wise in time. Now there, here is a time of normal times. Under normal times, you have minimum disasters compared to the fifth cycle of discipline. Or problems that may come to train you in time so that you can put your faith in the promises of God. This would be like insect type of pressures. Now, in this time, to know this is the time to learn the word. Now you have a disaster, as in the case of this young man when he writes, and in disaster, you must have discernment. In other words, thinking under pressure. So we have discernment for disaster times, and this is a disaster time, and he recognizes that it is. Now I want to show you something tremendous about the Hebrew language where he says, teach me. And teach me is the Hebrew word lamad, which means to get by hitting someone over the head a couple times. Lamad means you can't simply state it academically.
Some people never learn the word, even though they get accurate doctrine, because of the manner in which it's said. You see, in the Hebrew language, there are PL stems, which are intensive. And there are imperative moods, which means they're commands, and these are dogmatic statements. Intensity. Some people never learn it because they're never communicated to towards these PL stems of intensity and the imperative mood. And so consequently, when they hear the word, they lull to sleep. Now, Ramad means to lay it online, for example. A lot of people are afraid to lay the word of God on the line because they're afraid they won't be liked and it'll be called dogmatic and prejudiced and bigoted and everything else with it. Now, there are a lot of ways of teaching. There's a way of simply stating the truth. And there's some people who have they don't use their own voice. They go to some school somewhere and they all talk the same way. Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in front of God and all these witnesses. They all say the sound alike. And this is the way some of them teach. God is love. And love is God. The sun is shining. And the birds are in the trees, have you noticed? That's because God is love. Now that's what some people want. They don't want to have their cages rattled. And they call that teaching. And that's only for a limited few. Methodists, probably. Then there's the concept that God is love. And He loves you, but you don't love Him. And you can't appreciate Him because you don't know anything about God who loves you. Now that's a different story. You can teach in many different ways. And that's why in Scripture there are no verbs sometimes, and it's elliptical. And there comes a time when you have to learn things the hard way. And so the simulated blows, or the expression walking on your toes, illustrates learning under adversity. And when you learn things under adversity, when the word is real to you, under adversity is because of one word, discernment here, or good judgment. Discernment is the ability to think the word under disastrous conditions. And that's what this man was doing, and in fact, he's going to demonstrate it very shortly. Now, the P-A-L stem here, or the word teach, or the Hebrew word lamad, means this is very intense. This is a P-A-L imperative of lamad. The P-A-L imperative means intensive, under maximum pressure. He's going to learn under maximum pressure. He's going to learn the application of the Word of God, and the fantastic thing, and this is what he says to God, and he demands it. Teach me discernment to accompany my knowledge. He didn't say, oh God, teach me discernment to understand my knowledge, Lord. You know, he didn't say that. And he says, I'm ready to do this. Why? For I have believed thy commandments. He's used his faith in the promises of God. So there's actual a stepping stone here. There's a gap between knowing the word under normal circumstances like we're in now and discernment of applying the word under disastrous conditions. So he's in a disastrous condition. And there's a gap between the normal times and the pressure times. How can you go from knowledge to disaster? Well, there's a bridge supplied for us to do it. And the bridge is faith in the Word of God. I have believed thy commandments. And that's the bridge. A believer believing the Word. A believer believing the Word. Do you know most believers don't believe the Word? A believer believing the Word and applying it in a disaster condition. Now, what is the word here that he uses for believed? I have believed thy commandments. There's a lot of words for believed, and this one is amen. That's the Hebrew word for believed. And the word is used to use God as a prop. To use principles as a prop. It means to actually claim the promises of God on the mechanics of faith, resting in the promises of God. That's what amen means. I have amened, I have believed thy commandments. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, now get this one, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. I want to tell you something. This verse 67 is a commentary on almost every believer's life. Think about it for a minute. Before I was afflicted, whatever pressure came your way. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But because he was afflicted, I have kept thy word. Now we're learning something here. About the human writer of this psalm. This is a personal testimony. He's given his testimony here. Teenager, 17 or 18 years old. And he's saying before the fifth cycle of discipline came, he was in the siege of Jerusalem. And he said he went astray. So he's describing for us his early teens as a believer. A prodigal believer in Jerusalem. He is the son of the high priest of Jerusalem who was personally executed by Nebuchadnezzar at his headquarters. And he's seen all sorts of horrible disasters. And now he has personally experienced them. But as a boy from early childhood, he learned the word. So the word was something that he knew. And he had an excellent knowledge of the word. Even though he had a knowledge of the word, he still went astray. How about that? Which means you can have knowledge of the Word of God and still go astray. Which is natural because we have old sin natures. Now, he went astray as a teenager, and as often is the case with teenagers, as often is the case with senior citizens, and as often is the case with those between teenagers and senior citizens. We all go astray. So we actually have a concept here before disaster hit. He knew certain principles in the Word. He was taught and taught. He was the son of the high priest. And so naturally he was taught the Word and he was expected to be involved in the Levitical offerings and the activities in the temple. And with the teaching of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, he was bound to have heard their teaching. He heard the reading of the Word. He heard his father, the high priest, many times discussing it and reading it. Therefore, he was exposed. And having been exposed, he picked up many of these principles. So he actually did know the Word. And while he knew the Word, he was disoriented to the grace of God in Jerusalem. He was disoriented, therefore, to the plan of God while he had knowledge of the Word. And with that knowledge of the Word, he still went astray. Before I was afflicted, he says, I went astray. Now, this is a cal-active participle of a word that looks like this. It almost sounds like what it is. Shagag. It means to wander away from something you have. To wander from something you know. He's talking about the Word of God here, which the whole Psalm 119 is about. So he knew the Word, but he wandered from it. Does it sound familiar? There's nothing unfamiliar about that phrase. So this is a very interesting type of a situation. And we all run into it occasionally. Here is his human spirit filled up with the Word of God. But he wanders from the Word which he had in his volition, he wandered. In his mentality, he wandered. In his self-consciousness, he wandered. In his emotions, he had no appreciation for the Word of God that he knew. And that's wandering. His conscience had norms and standards, but he's not using them, and the old sin nature helped him to wander.
You don't think the old sin nature, when it's in control of you, wants you to get the Word of God, do you? Of course not.
So he actually strayed from the Word. He had in his mind, he knew it academically, he wandered. What brought him back to the Word of God?
Well, here it is again. Afflicted is lamad again.
He had the Word taught, and it didn't mean a thing. He heard and retained it, and it still didn't mean anything. And God comes along and clobbers him with the fifth cycle of discipline, and now it's all coming through the grace type of his soul, and now it's beginning to become important to him.
Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourges alive with a whip every son. What did he say in verse 66? He said, teach me discernment to accompany my knowledge. Well, the answer now is very clear. Before I was afflicted, before the fifth cycle of discipline came, I wandered from the Word. I wandered from those things that I knew. It wasn't a matter of ignorance. He knew it. And because he wandered, he, of course, did not have discernment. But now here's a drastic change. But now under pressure, now on the death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, with all the persecution of the Chaldean soldiers, under the fifth cycle of discipline, I have guarded thy word. Here's the prodigal coming back to the Father. Perfect illustration of the prodigal son going out, eating swine's food, realizing what his father had in returning. How perfect, which means right up to this moment, when he's writing this, he has guarded the word of God, he has guarded the things from God, I've kept thy word. So we start in verse 65, according to thy word. Now we have the phrase, I've kept thy word. And he's guarded the word of God under maximum pressure, verse 68, thou art good. For the first time he can say, you, God, are good. You are perfect good. Your plan is perfect. You have provided everything. First of all, before you can do good, you have to be good. Because God is good and he does good. But you can't do good unless you are good. And there's none good but God. The person must always come before the work. The person of Jesus Christ was perfect. And because he was perfect, he went to the cross and accomplished the work of salvation. The person has to be good before the work can be good. Now that's something we have forgotten as a principle. We find believers who are born again, they're new babies in Christ. And now they want them to go out and testify to thousands. People put them in front of people. They find themselves saved one minute, joined the church the next minute, active in the church the following day, so in 3 days, they are doing the work for which they are not prepared, ignorance of the word being the problem. And I think we're seeing that on TV also. The person must come before the work. You must know the word before you can produce the word. And you must know that the word is good before you can produce good. Now here's a perfect illustration. God is perfect. Therefore his plan is perfect. And therefore all things work together for good. All he takes disastrous conditions, converts them into good. He converts cursing into blessing. You see, everything goes back to the first phrase that begins this tefillah. Thou hast dealt well, which is again, which means you made good out of disaster. That's the translation. You, God, have made good, manufactured, designed good out of disaster. That's why you have done well in your King James Bible. Why? You have manufactured good out of disaster because you're good. That's why. And the word referring to God here, good, God is perfect good, means he's perfect. If God is perfect, he has a plan.
And if he does anything, what he does must be perfect. God is perfect, and what he does is perfect. Only God can take one believer plus disaster, as per Psalm 119, and turn that into good. Cursing disaster. The believer before disaster, what kind was he? Astray, wandering. He wandered from the Word. And he is a believer who knows the Word, wanders from it. He puts him under a cursing situation. What is the result? Good. And only God can do that. One thing is obvious. The believer hasn't earned or deserved it or worked for it. Right of Psalm 119 is no exception. He doesn't deserve all these wonderful things from the Lord. But what happens? The Word of God takes the most disastrous situation in life, converts it into absolute good. So he says, thou art good, thou doest good. And the word doest good is a Hittil stem, and this means cause is good. It means here the cause absolute good. Now the cause absolute good under disastrous conditions or maximum pressures takes something. Only God can take disaster and convert it into good and have the disaster continue. Now stay with me because we only have a couple minutes. This man in Psalm 119 was not delivered from the disaster. He still had to walk from Jerusalem to Babylon in chains and go through captivity and come on back. In other words, he wasn't delivered out of the disaster. God didn't strike the Chaldean army with a bolt of lightning and knock the chains off the man and say, now go home and rebuild the temple. He didn't say anything of that sort. God doesn't tell any Jew to go home and rebuild the temple. Why? Because the temple is not rebuilt until you have a generation of Jewish believers with the Word of God in their souls. That's the foundation for building the temple. Once they have the Word of God in their minds, then building the temple is simply something because it means something. It's an overflow. And if God had taken this man and delivered him out of this disaster, suppose he said, you're a wonderful believer. You've trusted me in this awful situation and your soul's intact. So die, Chaldeans, and all the Chaldeans died like the Assyrians. And then he says, drop off, chains, and they drop off. And then he says to the writer, okay, boy, go home and build a temple. That could have been the worst thing that ever happened to the Jews. Why? The Jews are going to have 200 years of prosperity because a generation who built the temple had the Word of God. That's why. Now, the Jews are going to have 200 years of prosperity when they come out of Babylonian captivity because a generation who built the temple were with the Word of God. And it takes a generation to recover nationally. There will have been a lapse of a generation because a generation of believers with the Word of God in their minds actually builds the temple. Who prepares the way? Who starts with the recovery generation? This young teenager who wrote this. So God didn't deliver him out from the disaster. He delivered him in the disaster. And he had good in the disaster, not out of the disaster. That's a different situation. So God can deliver you out from it, or he can deliver you in it. God didn't say goodbye, disaster, and wipe it out. The disasters continued. But he had the Word. Because he had the Word, he had inner happiness. And he had the Word because he had inner peace from the Word and inner blessing. He could get up in the morning, he'd be in a terrible condition, he could hardly stand or walk. And he'd get up and he'd put one foot down and the other. And finally his muscles would warm up from the stiffness and the torture, from the pain. And then as he would move along, he'd begin to talk about the Lord. And the person next to him would hear the Word, and the next one, the next one. And pretty soon he had an ambulatory Bible class as they walked their way to Babylon. Isn't that wild? Here are people chained to him. He's talking about the Lord, and he passes on down the line, and he's got this moving Bible class going on to the way to Babylon.
many places that were broken in the chains. They're all chained together. One of them is the father of Ezra. Maybe the person next to him couldn't stand the torture of the night before. And he screams and hollers and he wills to die. And he moves out of the chain. The next person is moved up. And some had the word from their teens, and Ezra's father began to encourage and teach them the word. And this is what we're going to get in the next flower, anticipation. But you have to start somewhere. You don't start with a walking Bible class. You start with a relationship with the Lord. And when you start with a relationship with the Lord, at first, you're chained next to a bunch of crybabies. But crybabies are eliminated by disasters. They keep falling apart until there's nothing left and eliminated by disasters. And soon there are gaps in this chain on the way to Babylon. And they so move up another link and then another link. And by the time they get to Babylon, all the people who are chained with this man, well, they're all his students. His congregation, he's teaching them the word every day, all day, under ideal conditions. There's only one way out of these chains, and that's to die out. No man ever had a better system for teaching the word of God because he had them all chained to him. That's what you call a captive audience.